According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We've been looking at verses 1 through 4 for a few classes now, dealing with our attention on the things above, being locked in with our attention on the things above. And I think it's clear that this is what God expects, and this more than just a good idea. This is actually for our benefit that we are fixated upon Christ, which we also learned in Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that this is how we run with endurance the race that's set before us. So all of these things are coming together quite clearly, and we're fine in obeying because God said so, right? Obeying because this is what God wants, and it seems to benefit us, And we don't need a lot of reasons, but this passage gives us a reason. And the reason that it gives us is profound, and so much so that maybe it's going to take us a while to really digest it, because it says verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I'd have been just as happy with verses 1 and 2 and move on. I'm good with that, okay? If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Okay, I can do that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. All right. You know, I'm a heavenly citizen. My treasure's in heaven. My Lord's in heaven. You know, like I say, Hebrews tells me to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so I can run with endurance the race that's set before me. I'm sold already, okay? And maybe I'm an easy sell or whatever, because the Bible tells me to do it. I want to do it. But then we have the explanation. And this is the basis, not only the basis for the command, but the basis for the position that we have that's in Christ. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, what does that mean? Okay? I mean, I know that if I'm saved, I have eternal life, because I'm not going to go to hell when I die. And the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I'm great with that. I have Zoe life. I have eternal life. I am saved. And I'm glad that I have eternal life. But this verse is telling me that my life is somewhere that I didn't expect it, that my life is hidden. Oh, well, what's that about? And if it's hidden, who's it hidden from? And how is it hidden? And does that mean it should be found? Somebody should find my life somewhere. No. What does that mean? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, so there's some doctrine here, and I got to stop and maybe ask some more questions and do some more study and learn what the full impact of this. And then we get to verse 4, which I think finishes the thought from verse 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. So this is where show and tell comes to play, right? Because it's hidden and then it's revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ is also our revelation. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And we have the marvelous revelation of the sons of God in glory, the revelation of the bride of Christ in Christ, for those of us whose life is hidden with Christ in God. So we got a lot to cover as we work on these verses here this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to soften our hearts. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning just so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful that you save us, and then you don't expect us to know everything the very next day or to learn everything within a week. Father, we spend the rest of our life on this earth studying and learning and growing and still not learning everything, Father. And it's a blessing and a delight. I thank you for Pastor Ralph Braun, who I got to visit with last week. And thank you that here he is, 86 years old and 60 almost 60 years to his first sermon ever preached, and he's still learning and growing and asking questions and puzzling out different things. And Father, I just thank you that you've designed the Word of God in such a way, you've designed our Christian walk in such a way that we can study to show ourselves approved day by day, moment by moment, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Thank you for teaching us this pattern and laying it out for us in your Word. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And a big thank you for letting me step away last week and covering the pulpit. And I appreciate that in so many ways. All right. So Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is the explanation. This is the basis. This is the reality that should shape our realization, which kind of is the theme for really all four of these verses here as we center on it. Reality must shape our realization. And each time we come across a new reality, a deeper reality, we realize, wow. And we wrap our minds around it so that we can realize the reality for what it is. And so we're not inventing our own reality. God is revealing it for us. He is demonstrating what is true. And so we process what is true, and then we want to live it out accordingly in our experience. So we have been raised up with Christ. And maybe that's the easy part. We have been raised up with Him. We have died with Him. We've been raised with Him. We've been seated with Him. All of these things center on our positional truth, the reality for church-age believer priests in our dispensation, that we are in Christ. This is true for believers of the church, not true for any prior dispensation. We've got to be clear on that. And so here's a new reality for us. You've died, and your life is hidden. We have a life that only comes by dying, and it's a hidden life that the Father chose to hide in Christ. And that's a life that will have a revelation here when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. So really, as we center on it, this was what we looked at in main point one. Reality must shape our realization. We had some subpoints I'm going to get past on this. And then main point two. There we go. Centering on the session of Jesus Christ. The session of Jesus Christ. This is His victorious, glorious work in this present evil age. This is what He's doing now. It's called the session of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Hebrews taught us, when He made atonement for sin, He passed through the heavens and He was seated at the Father's right hand, unlike no one else. No angel was entitled to that seat. To which of the angels did He say, "Sit at my right hand"? To none of the angels did He say. This is the session of Jesus Christ. And if you thought that His incarnation was spectacular, I agree with you. His incarnation was spectacular when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when He walked this earth in a physical body, for those almost 40 years, 30 plus years that He walked this earth. That was marvelous. And we're thankful that He did that work. We're thankful that He had that earthly life and that He laid down His life and that He offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sin. All those things are spectacular. But His session is something else beyond. It's something else amazing. And I'm almost to the point where I'm saying it's greater. I got to be careful, because He couldn't do the session if He didn't do the incarnation. And so there is a progression, okay? And as awesome as it is to have the life that He had, to have the death that He died, to have the work of atonement that He did on the cross, to say that something is greater than that, I'm almost there, ready to say it's greater than that, see, because it accomplished what it was designed for, and now based on that, He can do greater things. And He promised His disciples, "Greater works than these will you do because I go to the Father," and it's to our advantage that He goes away. So to study the session, and this is kind of the in-between time. This is the church age. And I think it gets neglected. In most theologies, it's not ignored, but it is certainly minimized compared to His first Advent work and His second Advent work. You read, if you ever read a collection of systematic theologies, and obviously what he did on the cross is center stage. What he did to redeem humanity and what he did on the cross is the focal point. It's the focal point of Scripture and of our theology. If he doesn't go to the cross, none of us are saved, and we're wasting our time, and you can't do theology if he doesn't go to the cross. So I'm not blaming them for making First Advent a centerpiece of any systematic theology that you read, then to look ahead to Second Advent, then to have a division of your theology that is eschatological, that's focused on what he hasn't done yet, but what he has to still do because he promised to do it, that there's going to be a kingdom, that there's going to be a return to this earth, and the things to look forward to in the kingdom. And really, that's a focus, and it's important because depending on how you handle your eschatology will affect a whole lot of things in the here and now. And if you have a replacement view that God's done with Israel and the church replaces Israel, then you're going to have a very flawed eschatology, and you're going to have problems in your ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church. And what is the church anyway, if you think that the church is the backup plan for how Israel blew it? All right. So the two Advents get a lot of attention, theologically speaking. What happens in between? Now, this is where, when you study the session of Jesus Christ, I think you have the best picture of it, because you realize how active Jesus is, that he's not just simply an absentee landlord, or he's not just simply an out-of-touch parent, or because he's active. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he's actively serving in that capacity today. Jesus has a prayer life, and he's engaged in that prayer life. Jesus makes decisions as head of the church. He binds and he looses, because whatever we bind and loose on earth shall have already been bound, or shall already have been loosed in heaven. And so our Savior, as head of the church, is the heavenly binder and looserer that gets reflected with what we're binding and loosing here on earth. He is the head of the church, and he's very active. He walks in the midst of the lampstands, and he holds the stars in his right hand, and he's very aware of every detail of every lampstand of what's going on. And so the role of Jesus Christ in session is huge to me. And I freely confess this, that I had a bad view of Christ as head of the church. It was like it was an empty title. It was like, nice, that when he took his seat, he's now kind of retired. He's now kind of not doing anything. He's got his feet propped up on an easy chair kind of thing. And that really, the church is what we're doing, and completely oblivious to what's Jesus doing and what's God the Father doing. And that's the bad view of the church. And thankfully, Pastor Ralph Braun and other faithful men corrected my bad doctrinal assumptions, and to the point that my eyes were open to say, wow, Jesus is very busy in this present evil age. And God the Father is very busy in this present evil age. And God the Holy Spirit is very busy in this present evil age. And the full Trinitarian work is at work in the church, in the individual members of the church, and in the local church, and in the church universal. So understanding the session of Jesus Christ, hopefully, is the more we study it, the more we appreciate it, the more we're going to magnify it and put it on par with First Advent and Second Advent. Not just think about it as a, well, in the meantime, kind of, he did what he did, he's about to do what he's about to do, and in the meantime, he's not really doing a lot. No. In the meantime, he's doing an awful lot. And that's what we've got to center on here. So he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And those aren't empty titles. He is doing what he is doing in that capacity. We understand that he's there because the Father wants him there. That seating positions are entirely God the Father's prerogative. We don't choose the seat we want to sit on. Jesus didn't choose the seat he wanted to sit on. He was given that seat as a reward for his faithfulness, for what he accomplished in First Advent. The Father said, well done, sit at my right hand. And so we have that. I'm not going to go back through these passages. We've covered them a couple of times now. But this is, you remember in Matthew 20, James and John wanted to kind of score some early seats. It's like when tickets go on sale at Ticketmaster and you have a special link that's not available to the general public, so you can get in a day early and you can buy seats before they become available to the general public. Okay? And then you find out how expensive they are and they say, no thanks. You know, and you wait for the... It's just crazy. But anyway, I did this on Thursday. I thought I was so excited and I logged in and I thought, wow, that's the early bird price. And then, it was even worse on Friday. So I'm not going to that. Are you kidding me? All right. So, but here's James and John trying to score early bird seating for the millennium, for the millennial kingdom. And they want to sit on Jesus' right and on his left. And they want, and their mother came in. And so when Jesus gave them this message in, nope, not that. That's a pretty chart. I'll come back to that. I'm going to come back to that. But in Matthew 20:23, it is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Seating assignments are paterological. God the Father does not delegate to the Son or to the Holy Spirit seating assignments. You know, it's like when he delegated naming assignments to Adam to name the animals and then to name his wife. Adam did all that because the Father delegated it. But there's other things the Father doesn't delegate. He didn't ask Adam, what do you want to call this place? The Father named it Eden, and that's the Father's good pleasure to do so. Or the rivers. The Father named all those rivers. That's his, the land of Eden, the land of Havilah, all these territories in Genesis. We're going to see. The Father didn't delegate that and say, what do you want to name these things? The Father named them for paterological reasons. And so same thing here with seating assignments. Seating positions are entirely the Father's prerogative. And that's a clear principle there. Jesus' heavenly session is for our advantage. John 16:7. The disciples were all boo-hooing about the fact that Jesus was going away. And they didn't want him to go away. And they didn't like what he was telling them about dying and being mistreated by the religious leaders and all the things there. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. But for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You realize God the Holy Spirit indwells the body of Christ, but he does so as a delegated responsibility that the head of the church assigned for him to do. That I will send him. Now we have other passages that say the Father sends him, but this is a passage that says clearly that the Son sends him. He comes from both the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both. And that was a fight in the early church. And the Eastern Church, the Western Church, the Eastern Church insisted that it was only from the Father. And they rejected that they said this is only secondary. And the Western Church said, no, the Father and the Son equally send the Holy Spirit for different reasons. Anyway, so that was one of the early fights in church history. But it's to our advantage. Regardless of all that, it's to our advantage. The fact is that the church functions today with a Holy Spirit that's been sent by both the Father and the Son. And the advantage that we have in our stewardship that no other age has ever enjoyed. When you see the church there in purple and you look back to Israel and you look back before Israel to the Gentiles and you look prior to the Gentiles or man, the dispensation of humanity, you look to the angels. And we are the first age, the first dispensation, the first stewardship to ever have this permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, that having been sent by the victorious Son of God. And that's what we have. And it is a tremendous advantage over any other stewardship that's ever been on this earth. Plus, we have now a seated priesthood. A seated priesthood. Israel didn't have a seated priesthood. Those priests could never sit down. Those priests were always standing. You realize that? The only seat in the entire place was the mercy seat, and that was God's. No priest would ever sit on that. All right? You've got a laver. You've got an altar. You've got a table of showbread. You've got a candlestick. You've got an incense altar. You go within the veil and you've got a mercy seat on top of the ark underneath the wings of the cherubim. And what priest would ever sit down? When he wants to sit down, he's got to finish doing what he's doing and leave. Go home to the wife and kids and then sit down. All right? There's no sitting down in the Levitical priesthood, in the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron. But we have a seated priesthood. Because Jesus Christ accomplished the atonement for sin, he passed through the heavens and he took his seat. The Father said, "Sit at my right hand." So we have a seated priesthood. And a seated priesthood right next to where the Father is seated, that's a great place to be seated. Because when we need to make our request known and you're sitting right there, how easy is it just to say, "Hey, Father," right? Right? Think about the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." Oh, and by the way, we are too, seated at the right hand of the Father. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," where we are too. Okay? The session of Jesus Christ, the most marvelous thing about the session of Jesus Christ is we're there also. It is our session. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. When he is revealed, we will be revealed. All right? So while he's in session, we are in session because we are seated with Christ. And that's what we're learning here in Colossians verses 3 and 4. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That hidden life is the seated life at his right hand. It's hidden. And this world doesn't see it. To this world, it's foolishness. To this world, they don't have the eyes to see it. But we have a seated priesthood based upon a once and for all completed sacrifice. And this supplies a perfection that no other kind of priesthood ever provided. And that's the full impact of what we took 3 years to study in the book of Hebrews. And Levitical never got you perfect. Jesus gets you perfect. One sacrifice for all time perfects those who are sanctified. And the issue's there. Now, Jesus is not going to stay there forever. The present session will expire. Let's recognize that. Jesus' present session will be followed by his millennial reign and then his eternal reign. He will take his stand. He will go forth. He will take his seat on a different seat. Okay? And it's kind of fun for me that in English the word seat is used as seat and seat and different seats. Mrs. Sherrick would always say, "Take your seats and put them in your chairs." That was her pun. And she was the scariest female to ever walk this earth, and she was ferocious as a teacher. She held students to the highest standard imaginable. She taught world history. She taught any number of things, Renaissance art history. She taught a lot of things. In fact, you can learn world history through art. And she taught a marvelous class in that regard. And I'll never forget her. She's with the Lord now, I understand, which is sad, but I'm not surprised because she was ancient back then. But she pointed, what am I illustrating here? Oh, take your seats. Okay, Jesus took his seat, okay? And that seat is at the right hand of the Father as the apostle and high priest of our confession. It is not the throne of David. The throne of David always has been, always will be an earthly throne. Israel is an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations, Gentile earthly nations. The Bible never, ever, ever describes the throne of David in the heavenly places. It's only progressive dispensationalism that takes the throne of David and puts it at the Father's right hand. And it conflates those two seats. And I think if you conflate those two seats, you are creating tremendous theological problems. And that's what Dallas Seminary did in the early 90s. That's what Bach and Blazing and the whole crowd. If you're going to preach progressive dispensationalism, then you're equating the throne of David with the Father's right hand. And it's right, you're right there, you're off the rails, and it only gets worse after that, okay? So stop it, because you blend and you conflate Israel and the church, and you muddy some other waters, and they state this, that they were hoping to find a reconciliation between dispensational theology and covenant theology, and all you're really doing is abandoning dispensational theology, compromising with the covenant people. They're gloating, you won't admit it, and I'm warning my flock, stay away from progressive dispensationalism, okay? Stay away from anything with progressive on the label. But progressive dispensationalism, all right? It is a problem. It is taking the foundation of Schofield, the building on it by Schaefer, the building on it by Ryrie, and they say, oh, we're just building on it now with Bach and Blasi. They're not. They are tearing it down and undermining what came before. That's not a refinement, and that's not progress. That's demolition and replacement, and it's wrong. Okay? So, it's a different seat. The throne of at the Father's right hand is the seat for his present session as head of the church, as the head of a corporate body, a corporate body that is a heavenly people. What would the throne of David have anything to do with any of that? Nothing. The throne of David is completely irrelevant to the session of Jesus Christ and his ecclesiastical priesthood duties. Notice in Psalm 110, it is a Davidic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. So David writes it, and he writes about Yahweh talking to David's Adonai, David's Lord. The Lord says, so Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And there's so much to do with this passage, so much to do with David recognizing that his seed, his descendant, he doesn't know that it's 1,000 years later. You know, as far as David knows, it could have been Solomon, right? It could have been, you know, any descendant, any Davidic descendant could have been the Messiah. But he knows that his descendant is not only his son of David, but he's his Lord, because he existed before him. That is God himself in the flesh. That he calls him Adonai. He calls him Lord, my Lord. And this is why Jesus could use this verse and thump the Pharisees who had no answer for him. When Jesus said, how come David calls him Lord? When the Lord said to my Lord. And the Pharisees were just left speechless and, you know, blah, 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 you know, and they don't want to answer. But sit at my right hand. And you think if David knows anything about a Davidic throne, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All right, that word until, what does that tell you? That it's not forever. It's not forever. You and I have forever promises, right? Like eternal life. God doesn't say, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish until. That'd be a dumb promise, okay? Because that would have an expiration date for my eternal life. There's no such verse. There's no such thing. The language of until is not forever language. The language of until is for now, until, okay? And so sit at my right hand until tells you that the session of the church is not eternal. The church age is not an eternal age. The church age has boundaries. It starts with Pentecost and ends with rapture. The church is a finite period of time. It's been going on for 2,000 years now, and I hope it ends today. But whenever it ends, the until will be complete. Okay? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in large respect, I think the tribulation, the post-rapture period, is Operation Footstool. It's what the Father's doing to prep those enemies and prepare for Jesus to go forth. All right, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying. So for Jesus to hold the scepter, and this is his role as king, can't happen until the until. It's not a part of his present session. It's a part of his future session. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, go sit on a different seat. Go take the throne of David. Sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, at which point you can rule in the midst of your enemies. And that's what he's going to have for 1,000 years in those Gentile nations that surround Israel. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So Jesus will have your people, the Jewish people, in the millennial kingdom, but then there's other people, Gentiles, that are not his people. But your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And boy, that gets complicated. But anyway, it's millennials moving forward. It's looking forward to when he's seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, like all the other Davidic promises indicate. They cannot be replaced by the church. Then Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Okay. Now don't get tricked. Just because Peter quotes this in the book of Acts, don't think, well, Peter quoted it, it must already be fulfilled. Wrong. That's a common error. Just like Joel 2, Peter quotes Joel 2 in the book of Acts, and people get weird about that and say, oh, that must be the church. Okay. Peter quotes this, and people think, oh, that must be the church. Or the nation's in an uproar, the people's devising a vain thing. That must be when they put Jesus on the cross, because Peter quoted this verse in his early preaching in the book of Acts. Slow down. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The conspiracy is Gentile nations that don't want to be under the authority of God and his Messiah. But understand, in First Advent, Jesus never sat as king. In First Advent, he didn't bring the Gentile nations under dominion. The Gentile nations were still free to be pagans, and Rome was still had dominion over Israel. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. We've learned from Proverbs many, many times, you don't want to provoke the king. And so many times in Proverbs, the warning comes, don't provoke the king. Not only is it practical wisdom for our day and age, it's prophetic for what happens when the Gentile nations provoke God's king on this throne of David. All right. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. See, if you think about it, Saul was the people's choice. Tall, dark, and handsome, popular. He was the people's choice. And God says, all right, now I'm going to give you a king that's after my choice. A king after my own heart. And he replaced Saul with David. Okay, same thing's going to happen. That's typology, because you have Antichrist followed by Jesus Christ. And in the tribulation, you get the great world hero, select loved by all the people. You know, who is like the dragon and who is like the beast. And he's got worldwide acclaim. He's going to be the Time Magazine Man of the Year award winner every year. And he's going to have the Nobel Peace Prize every year. And it's the great hero of the tribulation is the Antichrist. Until God says, all right, now my king is going to sit on that throne. And he sends Jesus back, and he says, now is the time. And he extends the scepter, and Jesus goes to rule in the midst of his enemies. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so he's seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and all of the Gentile nations around him are subject to him. And once a year, they're going to have to come and pay tribute. Once a year, for the 1,000 years, they're going to have to come every year in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the kings of every Gentile nation have to worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. How awesome is that? Isn't that amazing? Think about that. I mean, think about it. It's totally different from what the world does today. If the world holds a conference today, you get world leaders that come together in New York at the United Nations, or they come together in Davos, Switzerland, or they come together for some kind of thing. And usually it's to criticize Israel, or it's to, you know, demand that the United States gives them more money or something. You know, they come together annually for not to worship Jesus Christ, I'll tell you that. But in the millennium, they're going to have to. And if they don't, they get their rain turned off for the following year. Okay? No rain in that nation for a whole year because your king didn't come to Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. Anyway, Zechariah 14, if you want to read more on that. So he says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So that's the next seat that Jesus is going to take. When he's done being seated at the right hand of the Father, when he's done with his life being hidden in God at the Father's right hand, when the session, when the ecclesiastical church age session of Jesus Christ is complete, then he will go forth to conquer and to rule. But that's not his final seat. There's a seat after that. Because because the millennium is only 1,000 years. And God didn't make millennial promises to his son. He made eternal promises to his son. And so there's a different seat once this heavens and earth pass away and the new heavens and earth are created. After the millennium, there is a new seat on the new earth. Verse 7 is the great, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he says, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. So this is his final seat. This is a seat beyond the millennial seat. So he rules, he has a millennial reign, and then he will have an eternal reign. Understand that. And that's why we have after the church age, this is why we have the resumption of Israel's stewardship there. What color would you call that? I think our projector's tired. That's kind of red. A little bit red? Okay. A little bit more salmon. Pinkish. All right. It's different on my screen than it is from the projector. But anyway, my original plan was to have red and blue make purple. Because Jew and Gentile are together in Christ. So, my theory anyway. All right. Now, when the church is complete, we have Israel, and we have the tribulation, and we have the millennium. Then the new heavens and new earth are created, and we have the stewardship of Jesus Christ, a personal stewardship of Jesus Christ in the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. And so he's not just reigning as the son of David on the throne of David, where you have Gentile kings. He is reigning as the son of man over all humanity, the ends of the earth as his possession. I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The nations will still exist, by the way. The nations will continue to bring treasure and glory into the heavenly Jerusalem for the 1,000 generations. But we have a different reign there. So, is this helpful? Are we thinking of three sessions, three seats? And this one's the heavenly one. This is at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, and it's said to be hidden. The other two aren't going to be hidden. Because he's going to be revealed. And when he's revealed, we're going to be revealed. That's why it's not called the hiding of Jesus Christ. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book that closes our Bible. All right? He's done hiding. He's going to be revealed. And when he's revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. So the present seat, followed by the millennial seat, followed by the eternal seat, the eternal reign. I hope that helps. All right. Now, the full realization of these realities is our hidden life through death. Our hidden life through death. Verses 3 and 4. The full realization of these realities. And I'm hoping that when we study this out, when we process it, when we digest it, that from this day moving forward, that we as individuals and collectively as a church, that we start to realize that our Christian walk, our born-again life in Christ, is a hidden life in Christ. And then we start functioning on a hidden basis. And then we don't fall for it. And I think we get misimpressions about what the Christian life is supposed to be. In your life now, have your best life now, to quote a book, okay, written by a pastor that answers to the same Lord I do, and I'm not bashing, I'm just illustrating, okay, that your best life won't be now, that this life is preparing us for the next. that this life is a life of hardship. This life is a life of testing. This is a life of sorrow. It's a life of momentary light afflictions. That if you want to have millennial Christianity now, you want something that's not compatible with the Word of God. Because the Bible doesn't describe our present stewardship as flowery beds of ease, of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a time of conflict. It's a time of adversity. It's a time of suffering. It's a time of sorrow. And we learn through the things that we suffer because our Savior learned through the things that He suffered. And to have a millennial life now would be terrible preparation to have a millennial life in the millennium. Okay? It'd be a terrible preparation for having a fullness of time life in the fullness of time if we had a fullness of time life now. Point being is that the Father has a plan that's progressively revealed and is progressively executed, and I finally found a good use for progressively, is progressively revealed, is progressively executed, is progressively implemented, and it will progress to the glory that some people want to have now. Okay? But the glory that we have now is in heaven. The spiritual blessings we have now are in heaven. And our life is hidden with Christ in God right now in heaven. That's why we got to have our attention focused on the things above. And the idea of all the glamour and the kingdom now, the Corinthians tried it and Paul mocked them. He had such sarcasm when he wrote 1 Corinthians that he says, man, I wish I was you. You know, he says, because man, you're reigning as kings and we're suffering as spectacles. And this is what we deal with. All right, our hidden life through death. Now, if you're a believer, you have this hidden life already. We all do. But we don't always realize that, even though Scripture says this is the reality. The aorist active indicative of dying creates the perfect passive indicative of having been and still being hidden. So there's about an hour's worth of grammar just on one point, one slide. I'm trying to speed things along here. All right. Apothenesco is the verb to die, the basic verb. I'm not excited about it. You're probably bored with it. But it's a verb to die. And here's the thing. It's an aorist tense, which means it's a punctiliar action. It happened. And it happened in the past. All of us were saved sometime in the past. If you're saved now, that means you were saved back in the day. And that's when you died. That's when you died to sin and were raised to live with Christ in the newness of life, okay? Because this is what happens with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment you're saved, at that moment you believe in Christ for eternal life, God the Holy Spirit kills you, right? He baptizes you into the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session of Jesus Christ. So that's when you died. And for me, it was a Saturday morning in September of 1973. I don't know which Saturday it was. I can look on a calendar and pick one of four. And I'll just pick the first one for argument's sake. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But whatever it was a Saturday. And my mother had asked the pastor for what verses to use. And he had shown her 1 John 5. And so she used 1 John 5. And she led me to faith in Christ. And then she took me to church the next morning. It was a Sunday morning, the next morning, and introduced me as to the pastor as his newest brother. And that was so confusing to me because this old man, how am I his brother? She didn't cover that part in the evangelism, right? I'm his brother. And so he welcomed me to the family. Welcomed me to the family. All right? Anyway. And now his son is moving to Austin. I'm so excited to introduce Keith to everybody here. It's going to be fun. All right. But that's an aorist indicative. Indicative mood is the mood of reality. It's the truth of what's happened. It's the activity. It did happen. I died. You died. We all died. At the moment you got saved, you died. You were already dead because you were already spiritually dead. But now that you're made alive, spiritually alive, you have to be dead in the identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And so that's the dead that happens to us at the moment we get saved. And it creates the hiding. It creates the perfect passive indicative of krypto. The verb krypto means to hide. It's like cryptography. Cryptography is krypto plus grapho. So if grapho is writing and krypto is hidden, you have hidden writing. You've got a code of some sort. A code is a hidden writing. So that you've written it out, but nobody that doesn't know the code, they don't know what you've written. It's hidden from people that don't know how to read the code. And so until they learn to read the code, they can't read it. That's cryptography. Krypto plus graphe for hidden writing. Krypto means to hide. It's the opposite of apokalypto, to reveal. And so there's the hiding and then there's the revealing. And it's the Father's good pleasure to do both for His Son and for us. And even before He reveals His Son, Satan is going to reveal his son. Because Satan believes he can be like the Most High God. He believes he's got a better plan, that he's a better father, that he's got a better son, that he's got a better design for world peace. And God is so gracious, such a teacher, that he's allowing Satan to execute his plan to demonstrate and prove it's not even close. Satan's plan can't encompass volition. Satan's plan falls to pieces every time an independent actor comes along and does something Satan didn't plan for, didn't call for, didn't want. And Satan is divided against Satan, and different minions are fighting against each other. Satan's a pathetic father, and he's going to be shown that in the tribulation, especially when the king of the north and the king of the south come and attack Antichrist. Satan, you know, totally lost control of this. And he's got this great world peace plan going, and humans keep messing it up. And the great army comes from the east, and he's really furious now. Anyway, so Satan is going to unveil his son before God unveils his son. And the Father's got a plan for that too. But the point being here, the verb for dying is aorist. The verb for hiding is perfect. And it is an aorist active, by the way. We do the dying. The verb is a passive for hiding. We don't do the hiding. God does the hiding. We get hidden. Remember, in an active voice, the subject does the verb. In a passive voice, the verb is done to the subject. So if I'm the one being hidden, then I'm not hiding myself. God is hiding me. I am the one being hidden. That's a passive voice in the verb. The aorist is just a punctiliar point of action. It happened. The perfect is a past completed action with present ongoing results. A past completed action with present ongoing results. So not only did the Father hide me, but I'm still done hidden. Okay? I'm hidden with Christ in God. So I was hidden and I'm still hidden. That's the perfect tense. It's past with present ongoing. It's like, by grace you have been saved. It happened to you and it's still ongoing. You are now presently a having been saved one. This is the glory of the perfect passive participle, or the perfect passive verb tense. In this case, indicative. All right. Having been and still being hidden. The verb krypto is Strong's number 2928. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. And really, it's not a dominant theme for Paul. Of those 19 times, only two are Paul's. Only two are Paul's. This one and 1 Timothy 5. Let's look at that. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Remember, all sin is against God, and all sin violates God's standard of righteousness, all sin. But some are very evident. In other words, they make the headlines. They're spectacular. They're communicated and well-known, a matter of public knowledge. But not all. Going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. In some cases, the sin is kept private and no one knows about it. It's not public information. Eventually, of course, the judgment seat of Christ exposes everything. It all gets laid out there. The fire hits everything. The sin is identified for what it is. By the way, this is applicable, I think, not only for believers, but unbelievers as well, in terms of the great white throne and so forth. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be crypto, cannot be concealed. All right? Cannot be concealed. So, anyway, there's other context on this, and I'm trying to speak off the top of my head, and I think I misspoke 2 minutes ago, and it's bugging me now. So I'm going to let that go. I'm just going to say Paul only uses crypto twice, and right now I'm processing in my mind, what was it I said 2 minutes ago, and I can't remember. So I'll go back and listen to the MP3 and say, okay. Because I don't believe our sins are going to be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, right? It's our works. It's our production. It's our sin is paid for on the cross. Jesus paid for our sin. But then what about these sins that follow after? Ask me on Wednesday. All right. All right. Not a dominant theme for Paul. But when we talk about what's hidden, and if I want to learn, well, what's my hidden life all about? If God did the hiding, do I stay hidden? Yeah, it says I'm still hidden. Perfect tense. He hid me and is keeping me hidden for the ongoing present. I remain hidden. Just as Jesus remains hidden, Jesus remains seated as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We remain seated. This I realize hiding and seated, I'm conflating those, but the scripture does that. It's for the totality of the church age. My life, my Zoe life in Christ, remains hidden for the duration of the church age. My glory won't be revealed until He's revealed. That's verse 4 that follows verse 3. When Christ, who is our Zoe, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory. So that ought to keep us, if we want glory now, let's wait, okay? Glory on this earth? Are you kidding me? No, the glory is there in heaven. Every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Jesus had some messages related to a hidden pearl, related to a hidden... He had messages to Israel, and Jesus used the crypto verb a few times. How about Matthew 5:14? And this is where we're going to be careful. And I taught this in the Life of Christ series, and I said, be careful, okay? Or at least be cautious, which is about the same as being careful. Be cautious. Let's reserve for future study some concerns I have. So Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Oh, well, wait a minute. If I'm the light of the world, and if a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, then what about my life is hidden with Christ in God? If my life is hidden with Christ in God, then how come a city set on a hill cannot be hidden? Wait a minute. Now I'm starting to ask more questions and say, am I... Because Scripture agrees with Scripture. God is the God of truth. God doesn't lie. There are no contradictions anywhere in the Bible. There's just passages we've not exactly reconciled to the best possible ways yet. Okay? And then it hits me. Wait a minute. In Matthew 5, He's not talking to the church. The church isn't here yet. He's talking to Israel. He's a prophet of Israel talking to Israel. And in fact, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution for the millennial kingdom. When the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the herald says it's at hand, and the king says it's at hand, and he's announcing the truth of the coming kingdom, the at-hand kingdom. This is before it's rejected, and before he starts preparing his disciples for the cross. So now let's look at this some more. Let me make this a little bit larger. Wait a minute. You are the salt of the earth. He's not talking to the church here, okay? Now, I'm going to get in trouble this morning, but I taught this already 5 years ago in the Life of Christ series, so if I'm not already in trouble, I'll give it to you now. Israel is the salt of the earth. Israel is the light of the world. All right? The church doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2. Jesus is not talking to the church. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is written in the church age by a church age apostle, and it's contained in the church age canon, the Greek canon of Scripture. And so we will glean from this text, and we will make application. And the church is salt-like, the church is light-like, in ways that are comparable and more or less than Israel's salt and light functions. We want to be very careful to just absolutely say, salt and light, that's the church. It's not the church. The church is making salt and light applications as a secondary application to Israel, who is salt and light. Israel is salt and light for the Gentile nations around them. And Israel will be salt and light in the millennial kingdom. So you are the salt of the earth. If salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? When Israel loses their stewardship, will they get their stewardship back? They will, in fact, get their stewardship back. But in the meantime, while they're tasteless, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And Israel presently has lost their stewardship and they're trampled until the time of the Gentiles is complete. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is not the church. This is not the United States. I understand one of my favorite Ronald Reagan speeches is the shining city on a hill. No, okay? David, Jesus Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to adapt metaphoric language and use it, I have no issue with that. On a secondary application, we have been a nation of salt and light. We have been a nation that has had a preserving influence and has had a revealing influence since our founding and before. Because we've honored the Word of God, we've supported Bible teaching in domestic lampstands and on the mission field around the world. So, in the church age, we have had salt and light applications, but the ecclesia is not the salt and the light. Israel is the salt and the light. And so we see it here. And so when we see a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, that's going to be the throne of David in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's not any city you can point to today. It's not Papal Rome. It's not Calvin's Geneva. It's not Baraka's Houston. It's not any, I'm telling you, Christians have gone weird in different generations and different centuries, attempting to have a kingdom, present kingdom now, okay? So, when Jesus says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, it does not conflict with your life is hidden with Christ and God, because your life hidden with Christ and God has nothing to do with a city set on a hill. Has nothing to do with Israel and their millennial kingdom, salt and light, millennial blessings. It's not a contradiction when you put Colossians in its right context and you put Matthew in its right context. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's not a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. That's not your life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, we're going to come back to this because I'm out of time. And I really, Matthew 13 is the parables. We got a hidden treasure in the field, and we've got a hidden pearl of great price. And then in Matthew 25, well, we'll pick up here Wednesday night because I think these parables are important. And then that's just A. We got B, C, D, and E. Our hidden life is presently seated in Christ, in the Father. Christ is our Zoe life. The revelation of Jesus Christ is also the revelation of the church. That will finish verses 1 through 4, all right? But it won't be today. Ding, I've been dinged. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Open our eyes to see that when we have our salt and light applications, they are secondary applications. And I pray that we not confuse our primary role, hidden with Christ in God, seated at your right hand, engaged in our ambassadorial priestly functions. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.